afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible that you'd like to call in and discuss about. Feel free to give me a call, except the lines are full at the moment. So let me give you the number, and as I say, most days when the lines are full, the lines do open up. You know, we don't have dozens of lines. We only have five lines, and the reason for that is we could get dozens of people lined up, and many of them would not get on the program because we couldn't get that many calls in. And because we only have five lines, that means that there's not a whole bunch of people waiting. And when one line comes open, it's very possible that somebody who catches that line will get on before the end of the program. So we have the relatively few lines, and they're all full right now. But if you take this number, you can probably get in if you call a little later. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rick from Gig Harbor, Washington. Hi, Rick. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Rick?
I called you, yes, sir.
Yes.
Yes, thanks for taking my call, Steve.
There may be a delay on our line. Go ahead.
Oh, sorry about that. Can you hear me now okay?
Yeah, I can see there's a delay.
Can you hear me, Steve, okay? I called you about a week or so ago, and I was discussing my dilemma between abortion and the death penalty. And biblically, when I became a Christian, I obviously was not in favor, and I'm very appalled at the abortions, that the millions of abortions that and innocent life that is taken every year. But then I came to the question of the death penalty and how could I accept my condemnation of abortion and accept the death penalty. And you and I discussed it briefly, and you wanted me to call back because we were at the end of the show and you wanted to continue the conversation. So here I am, and I'll take your answer online and hang up the phone since we clearly have a bit of a delay here.
Okay. Thank you very much for your call, Rick. Yeah, I mean, there are people who are troubled, as you are, by this matter. I mean, we are against the killing of a baby in the womb. Why are we not against, and maybe many Christians are, against the death penalty? If we're pro-life, maybe we could say that being against abortion is pro-life, but is it pro-life to be in favor of the death penalty? Now, I believe it is. I believe that God is pro-life, especially pro-human life. As far as animal life goes, we should have respect for the animal life, but it's not on the same level with human life. There's no penalty, for example, in the law for killing an animal, though there certainly is a penalty for killing a human if it's an innocent human. On the other hand, God, who has placed that value on life, has placed such a value on human life that those who violate that value of life and kill a human being have forfeited their right to life. They've done something so heinous. And it says this in Genesis chapter 9. God said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, because man is made in the image of God. In other words, a person who murders somebody, a human, is murdering someone made in the image of God. And that, you know, the magnitude of that crime. And because of the respect for human life, we have to recognize that that deserves the maximum penalty. And, you know, if a person says they value human life, but they don't think that the criminal who kills a human life has done anything very severe, deserving severe punishment, then they don't value life. I mean, it's because God values life that he places such a strong penalty on those who commit murder. Now, in the Old Testament, there were other things, too, that were worthy of death. There are probably about 30 different crimes in the Old Testament law that were worthy of death. But of course, these were, you have to realize that the putting to death of a criminal is not a private act. That's a governmental act. And the government is ordained by God to punish criminals. Now, not all crimes deserve the same punishment. obviously. It'd be crazy to give, you know, somebody who stole a candy bar the same penalty as someone who, you know, went into 7-Eleven and shot up all the people in there and killed them. God knows that not all crimes are the same, and every sensible government knows that too. But to mete out the appropriate punishment for criminals is exactly what God ordained the state to do. And so as far as knowing what the appropriate penalty is, God has made it very clear that at least if someone murders another human being, there's no equivalent punishment. There's no just punishment short of taking the life of the one who murdered it. Because if you don't, then you are valuing the life of the criminal more than the life of his victim. I mean, that's quite obvious. If you say, well, he didn't count his victim to be worthy of life, but we are going to say that he's worthy of life nonetheless. Well, no, then you're saying he's worth more than his victim is worth, because the victim requires redress. Remember when Cain killed Abel, Abel's blood cried out from the ground for justice. Now, because God had never made a command about that, about murder, he didn't exact the strictest penalty possible on Cain, because Cain, you know, didn't know. He just acted wrongly in hatred, but he didn't know anything about the crime of murder. So God punished him pretty severely, but not with the death penalty. But after the flood, God made it very clear in Genesis 9 that anyone who sheds man's blood, that is, whoever is a murderer, his blood shall be shed. Now, capital punishment is not regarded to be murder in the Bible. That's why the same God who said you shall not kill in the Ten Commandments, in the very next chapter, listed several things that a person, if they do it, should be judicially punished with capital punishment. So how can somebody be in favor of capital punishment and be against abortion? Don't they both kill a human life? Well, yeah, they do both kill a human life, but one is an act of justice and the other is an act of injustice. Now, what God is a just God, and he demands that we do justly and love mercy and walk humbly with our God. Jesus said the weightier matters of the law are justice and mercy and faithfulness. And justice is the top of God's list of priorities there. So, I mean, if you kill an innocent person, that's certainly what you do with abortion. You're committing a rank injustice. You are actually a murderer. You're taking an innocent human life. Murder is. But if you take the life of somebody who's done something worthy of death, a crime that's worthy of death, well, then you've done no injustice. That's in fact what justice calls for. So, I mean, it's if we're thinking only in terms of the value of a human life, we might say, well, the murderer is a human life just as much as the fetus is. Well, yes, but all human lives are going to die. And, you know, even the good, the bad, and the indifferent are all going to die someday. It's not our prerogative, however, to go around killing people unless they've done something that judicially requires the death penalty. And when we do that, or not we, but when the state does that, they are carrying out the very role that God commissioned the state to do. Now, Christians don't want to go out and kill their enemies. They don't want to go out and kill anybody. But the state is given that obligation by God. That is when people have done things worthy of death. And when you think about it, you know, what else is there to do? You could let the murderer walk, which is what a lot of our court systems are doing these days. Or you could say, well, how about put them in prison for the rest of their lives? Well, you're still taking their life from them. You're taking away their freedom. They're still breathing, but you've just locked them up for the rest of their life so that their life, their quality of life is not good. It's still a very harsh punishment, but it's a punishment that requires that they continue to victimize society. By murdering innocent people, the murderer has victimized the society. By staying in jail for life, the murderer still victimized them because the taxpayer, who is the innocent parties, is paying for his rent and his food and his medical and his sex change and anything else he wants. I mean, it's like having a kid in college. You pay a huge, you know, thousands of dollars, tens of thousands of dollars a year to keep a prisoner in jail. And who's paying for that? Well, the innocent people are, who are paying the taxes that cover that. So, in other words, the guy gets to live on the government, on that is, on the public dime. Is that justice, or is that just perpetuating more injustice? It was an injustice for him to kill somebody. It's even a greater and continuing injustice for him to continue to rob the taxpayer so that he can live without working. I mean, Paul said, if everyone doesn't work, let him not eat. And how, and we, I hope, practice that principle with people who are not in prison. But when someone goes to prison, they're not working for me, and not working for any of us. And yet we're the ones who have to pay his bills. So that's an injustice. So in other words, capital punishment is the only just response to murder. Life in prison is not. Now, one objection people bring up is, but there's a lot of people who are on death row who turn out to be innocent and they get executed wrongfully. Well, that is a problem with the courts. That is a problem with the court system. It's not a problem with the issue of capital punishment. The issue of capital punishment is, what is the just penalty for people who do certain crimes? And for certain crimes, the just penalty is that they're executed. Now, if somebody who didn't commit those crimes gets executed accidentally, that's terrible. That's absolutely horrible. But that's not the problem. That's not a problem with capital punishment. That's a problem with the courts. Somehow their trial was miscarried. Their justice was miscarried at court, and they were found guilty when they weren't guilty. So obviously the courts then would have to be examined. But that's not a question. That doesn't even raise the question of what is the proper punishment if the person is truly guilty. And the assumption is that the courts are there to find out who is truly guilty. And once they find out if someone really is guilty, well, then there's a just punishment for the crime of murder. So, you know, the fact that that mistakes are made by the courts doesn't change anything about how, you know, what the just penalty is for the guilty. And by the way, there are people indeed who have been put in prison for life, and they turn out to be innocent too, though they die in prison. It finds out, you know, someone finds out later by DNA tests that they were innocent, or the real criminal was caught or something. So, I mean, that's a huge injustice too. You've still taken away a person's life. You just did it slowly and at a huge expense of the taxpayers, who were presumably innocent of the person's crimes. So, I mean, people have to think, I think, more clearly than they do. A lot of people think with their feelings. And I'm all for feelings. I'm just not for letting your feelings muddle your judgment or muddle your rationality. Because if a government runs on irrationality, then there won't be any standard, really. I mean, once the public decides that that they don't care if somebody's put to death, then they'll be put to death. But if it's somebody that the public cares about, then that person will be spared. That's not justice. That's not equal justice. God's law and God himself stand for perfect justice. And when it comes to criminal justice, God has made it very clear that some crimes are worthy of death. But being a baby in a womb is not one of those crimes. The baby who's killed by an abortion doctor is not guilty of anything. And therefore, that itself is murder when you kill an innocent human being. So that'd be why it'd be not inconsistent. In fact, it's entirely consistent if you believe in justice, that you'd be in favor of criminals getting what they deserve, but innocent people not getting what criminals deserve. It's kind of think about it, I think it's rather a no-brainer. I appreciate your call, Rick. Tim from Turner, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I was listening to this sermon where the preacher was talking about what oftentimes is referred to as the hard sayings of Jesus, you know, where he says to forsake everything, sell everything, cut off your hand, gouge out your eye, you know, stuff like that. And he was suggesting that in all that, Jesus was trying to really bury the people under the law that they could not keep help them to see that they were going to, you know, this was before the cross, and after the cross, you know, the gospel of grace was preached. And so does that sound like a reasonable statement?
No, it doesn't. Actually, I've heard this for decades from certain people. They say, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus didn't preach that for us to obey it. He preached it to show us that we can't obey it, that God's standards are so high that we can't possibly be obedient, and therefore we will recognize our need for grace. Well, it is true that the law of Moses, for example, does lift a pretty high standard, and most people violate it, and if they do, then they should know they need grace, and we do need grace. And there's nobody who does righteousness all the time and doesn't ever sin, so we all need grace. But the teaching of Jesus on how to live can't be regarded as, you know, a bait-and-switch kind of thing, where he says, okay, I'm holding this out to you as an obligation that you have to do. And then when you accept it and find out you can't do it, then I'm going to switch it over to grace, and you'll appreciate that. Well, we should definitely appreciate grace. But that doesn't mean that when Jesus teaches you what you should do, that he doesn't want you to do it. In fact, at the very end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is summarizing all that he has said there in Matthew 7, he says, therefore, whoever hears these words of mine, I mean the Sermon on the Mount, and does them, that means obeys them, is like a wise man that built his house on a rock. And the floods came and the storms, and the house doesn't fall. But whoever hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, in other words, if you've heard the Sermon on the Mount and you don't do it, well, you're like a foolish man building your house on sand, and the floods will come and wipe your house out. Now, this is right after he says, there are many will come to me in that day, saying, Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name, but he'll say, I know, I never knew you. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Now, that's interesting, because it's just the opposite of what these people are saying. When people say, well, Jesus didn't want you to do it, he just wanted you to, you know, cast yourself on the mercy of the Lord. Well, he says, well, lots of people will want to do that. They'll say, Lord, Lord. But he says, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Those who do the will of my Father. Jesus makes it very clear. He's not just blowing smoke when he says, this is what God wants you to do. Do it. If you do it, you can enter the kingdom of heaven. If you just say, Lord, Lord, and don't do it, you won't enter the kingdom of God, and your house will be smashed in the judgment. That is, you're building on sand. Now, when Jesus told his disciples to go out and make, this is after he died and rose again, okay? Now the new covenant had come. In Matthew 28, verse 18 through 20, Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, which means he's the one who makes the rules and everyone has to obey. All authority is his. He says, therefore, go and make disciples, baptizing them. And he says, and teaching them to observe everything that I have commanded you. Okay, so the disciples are supposed to go out and teach the nations everything that Jesus commanded, to teach them to do it. So any of these preachers who say, well, we're not really expected to do it, don't bother doing it. That's just there to let you know that you can't really do it, you know, and therefore don't worry about it. Well, then they're preaching to the nations exactly what Jesus, the opposite of what Jesus told them to preach, which means they are false shepherds and wolves in sheep's clothing, whether they know it or not. Now, some of these guys will say, well, Steve, you don't understand. When Paul was converted, Jesus revealed to him a different gospel than that which Jesus preached, a gospel of grace, and we're supposed to be preaching that, not what Jesus preached. Well, first of all, Jesus preached the gospel of grace too, and Paul certainly taught a gospel that involved the lordship of Christ and the need for people to obey. I mean, when the Philippian jailer said, what must I do? Jesus said, believe on the Lord, Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. The Lord. That's the lordship of Jesus. I mean, Paul preached Jesus as Lord. That's the lordship message. Now, if someone thinks that Paul didn't think that the teachings of Jesus were relevant for Christians, well, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, writing one of the last letters of his life at his advanced age just before he died, he says in verse 3, 1 Timothy 6, 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine that is according to godliness, that person's proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. Now, Paul said if anyone does not preach the words of Jesus Christ, then that person is proud and knows nothing. So I would say that Paul and Jesus both tell us that the things that Jesus said to do have got to be observed.
Well, this pastor wasn't saying we didn't need to do what Jesus says. He was saying that in order for us to do the things that Jesus wants us to do, we need to put our faith in him and receive the life that Jesus gives us to enable us to do all that stuff.
Well, of course we do. Of course we do. But when Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple, I don't think we can ignore that. Now, if what you're saying is, if the preacher is saying, well, of course you need to forsake all that you have, but you just can't do that without the grace of God. Well, of course not. That's obvious. We can't do anything without the grace of God. But the question is, are we supposed to do these things? And did Jesus say these things because he wanted us to do them? Or did he say them because he wanted us to realize we can't do them?
Okay. Well, yeah, that helps.
Okay. Yeah, well, I mean, I don't know which angle that pastor is going then. I have heard people many times say that the Sermon on the Mount is not meant to be obeyed, is meant to show us that we can't obey, so that we'll just, throw ourselves on the mercy of the judge. Now, if that's not what that guy was saying, then maybe he's of a different opinion than those.
Well, the reason I called to ask you is because I'd never heard anybody say something like that before, and it sounded like, if he was saying that you didn't have to do what Jesus asked, I would have immediately known that that was false. But since he was trying to apply it to,
I don't think that Jesus ever said anything just to make a different point than what he was saying. Like he didn't say forsake all you have, but I'm only saying that because I want you to realize how hard it is and impossible, in fact, without grace. Now, it may, in fact, be impossible without grace, but I think he was describing what discipleship really does involve. Now, I believe there's a subtext throughout the scripture that nobody can live up to the standards of God without, the grace of God. But once we receive the grace of God, we are expected to live that way. So, I guess that's how I'd understand it. See, some people think of grace not as something that enables you to do what God wants, but they see grace as something that just covers over the fact that you don't do what God wants. You just live disobediently, but you're saved by grace, so it's cool. Whereas the Bible teaches that the grace of God, which brings salvation, has appeared to all men and teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So, that's, of course, Titus chapter 2, I think it's verse 14, or 11, excuse me, I think it's 11. But, the grace of God teaches us to live a godly life, and we have to have that grace in order to do so. That grace enables us. And so maybe that pastor wasn't saying something that's quite as off as preachers I've heard in the past have said that sounded very similar. Maybe he's got it closer to the truth.
Okay, well, that helps me understand this a little bit better anyway, so.
All right. Well, Tim, I appreciate
your
call. All right.
Okay,
God bless you. Bye now. All right, we have a break coming up here, so I can't really take another call yet, but we do have calls waiting, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. It's a very lean budget, and by that I mean we don't have a lot of fat. There's no fat in our budget. We have one expense, essentially, and that is we buy time from dozens of radio stations across the country, and it's quite expensive. It's a budget that is a lot of money that goes out, but that's all that it goes out for. When I say we're lean, we don't have any other items in our budget. We don't have any payroll or offices or overhead or utility bills or anything like that. This is simply a volunteer ministry. Everybody who works from their own home. They work without pay, and the only money that goes out is to the radio stations so we can stay on the air. And we keep adding stations too because the Lord has provided to do so. But once in a while we drop the station because, frankly, the region that the station serves doesn't produce enough money for us to pay the station. So Yeah, we just want you to know we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website if you want to. That music that's playing doesn't mean the show's over. Remember, we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There we have thousands of resources for you. Most of them are MP3 files of lectures by yours truly, verse by verse through the whole Bible, and also on hundreds of different topics, and they're free. Everything at the website is free. Now, a couple of things you can see at the website but you can't get from the website are my books. I've written several books. We don't sell them, but we let you know they are there. If you're interested in finding my books, you can go to somewhere like Amazon or ChristianBook.com and just look up my name, Steve Gregg, and you'll find my books there. But everything else, everything at the website that you can get there is free. I'll be back in 30 seconds, so don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. The lines, again, are full. But if you want to take down this number and call in a few minutes, you may find a line has opened up. The number is 844-484-5737. And let's see who's been there the longest. Looks like it's going to be Ken from Whittier, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. I have quick thoughts on three recent topics. Number one, Christians have a big stake in the future of the Holy Lands, and several ancient historical sites have been totally destroyed by extremists in the past few years alone. And number two, women with an unwanted pregnancy often have to choose between two bad choices. So why isn't there more emphasis placed on the behavior leading up to that point? And three, on Revelation 20, it's only with these odd periods of dispensation that can lead to the old covenant still being active. So an almighty God would only need a tiny fraction of 1,000 years to fulfill prophecy. A millennium goes all the way back to the era of the Vikings. So that seems totally illogical in my mind. So that's it.
Okay. Now, I understand your first two questions, I think. Explain a little more what you mean by Revelation 20. How are you seeing this? Are you seeing Revelation 20 as a future millennium when Jesus comes back?
I'm trying to understand it from the dispensationalist viewpoint.
I see.
So I'm not saying that that's my viewpoint. I'm just wondering, why do they think it really takes 1,000 years? And I'm pointing out, if you go back in history 1,000 years, that was during the reign of the Vikings. That's how far back that goes.
Yeah.
So I'm wondering what their logic behind that is.
Right. Now, the dispensationalist view of the future millennium, I don't think they see it as a time where something is being accomplished, something that requires 1,000 years to be accomplished. I think they just see it as itself the accomplishment. Dispensationalists believe that Jesus is supposed to reign on earth from a throne in Jerusalem, and that he would have done so 2,000 years ago if the Jews had not rejected him. But because they rejected him, he had to postpone that, and kind of go off into a different dispensation where he's dealing with Gentiles and the church and so forth. But that when Jesus comes back, he's going to do, they think, what he was planning to do when he came the first time. And the Jews this time will not reject him. And so he will reign from Jerusalem over the world. And they believe he'll do so for 1,000 years. Now, there's nothing in the Old Testament that said the Messiah would reign for 1,000 years. But the dispensationalists seem to be convinced that that's the fulfillment of what Jesus was supposed to do when he came, that he'll do it. So it's not like something else has to be accomplished during that time for them. It's just that him reigning is the very phenomenon that was anticipated. And now some might say it will serve some other purposes. I remember I had a personal conversation decades ago with David Hunt about this, and he was a dispensationalist, and he told me that he said, well, the millennium will be the way that God will show people that they're wrong if they are saying that the reason they sinned and rebelled against God in their lifetime was because they lived in a fallen world where the temptation was too great. So what he's going to do, he's going to have these people live during the millennium, where it's a perfect world under the Messiah, and they'll still fall, because at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion again. But I don't think that's a very convincing answer. I've never heard anyone say anything that had to be accomplished during a future millennium after Jesus comes back. It's not a time for evangelizing. It's not a time for accomplishing anything. In fact, it's just in the dispensational system. It's just an interim between the end of this stage of history and the coming of the new heavens, new earth. There's a 1,000-year gap between that they place there called the millennium. And so, I mean, again, it does give Jesus a chance to reign from earth, from Jerusalem, as they think he's supposed to do. But why for 1,000 years? I mean, the Bible doesn't ever say elsewhere that the Messiah's reign will be 1,000 years. In fact, there's several places in the Old Testament that says his reign will be forever. Of the increase of his government, there should be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and establish it forever. So, I mean, 1,000 years and is not the same thing as forever. So I'm not really sure why they think it's necessary for there to be 1,000 years like that. But I think that, a caller, I think yesterday indicated that, this might be what they're thinking, that they feel like the creation week is supposed to be a picture of all of Earth's history, that the 6 days of creation, each day is like 1,000 years of history. And so after 6,000 years of history, there'll be a day of rest as there was in the creation. So that is 1,000 years of rest. So they feel like 1,000-year millennium, they think Jesus has got to come back sometime around now. And then 1,000 years millennium will be a day of rest, as it were, a Sabbath rest for a millennium. And then that's the end of the world, and you have the new heavens, new earth. But I don't see any biblical basis for any of that. So, yeah, it sounds like you haven't bought into it either. So, I mean, we may be on the same page there.
Right.
Now, you said
a lot of conjuring. Supposedly, this might happen or this or that.
Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. Now, you mentioned unwanted pregnancies. How they put a woman in a position to make hard choices, kill the baby or keep the baby, let it live, let somebody else adopt it, keep it, and impose hardship on her for the next.
Well, I have read where a woman raising a child by herself, that child is much more apt to end up in gang activity and be a detriment to society. It'd be a
statistically, yes.
Minus. There, it's yeah. not, so it's not necessarily all good.
Yeah, although the fact that the woman is having the baby doesn't mean that she'll have to raise it alone. She may get married, if not to the baby's father, to some other man who will raise it. She can give it up for adoption, and there's probably some good couples out there that would raise it very well. So, in other words, if she doesn't abort the baby, that doesn't mean, then the baby's doomed to be raised in a fatherless home with a single mom. Now, she may not always be a single mom. Or she can give the baby to a couple that's in a marriage intact, or sometimes her own parents or the father's parents will raise the baby, and they're, a couple. So, I mean, there's a number of things that can happen besides killing the baby. But you mentioned, why don't we put more emphasis on the things that precede the pregnancy, like living a pure life, living a for a woman recognizing that if she does get pregnant, that it's going to present some hardships upon her. So she can, you know, it is possible. Any woman who wants to can avoid getting pregnant. The easiest way to do that, of course, is to not sleep with anyone. You know, of course, those who don't have any morals about that might use birth control. I mean, there certainly are options for people to not get pregnant. A person who gets pregnant as a single person, and the man who gets her pregnant, both of them are being very careless unnecessarily. And then if they want to abort the baby, then they're punishing the baby for their own irresponsibility. And I agree with what I think you're implying is that, you know, women should be thinking more in terms of how to avoid getting pregnant out of wedlock. And the easiest way of all is to remain chaste. Now, as far as the Holy Land, you said there's a lot of monuments and stuff being destroyed in the Holy Land. Are you talking about the present matter with the missiles from Hamas and so forth?
No, like, well, I remember a few years ago, there was one of the three supposed birth sites of Jonah was totally destroyed by extremists.
Uh-huh.
And that might have been in Iraq.
And Jonah is traditionally thought...
There have been some other ancient 2,000-year-old sites of historic importance that have been blown up because they are not aligned with the Muslim.
Sure. Well, let me just say briefly, because we have a lot of calls waiting, and you've had several questions, but that's the way the cookie crumbles, I guess. I mean, unfortunately. I mean, when people are doing nasty things, violent things, when they have high-tech weapons... when there's hatred and gratuitous violence and so forth, property gets damaged. People's lives are destroyed and property is destroyed. And some of that property, frankly, even if it's not some kind of a historical site, just blowing up a person's house, even if they survive it, that house was probably a pretty sacred site to them as their home. I mean, this is the horror of living in a world where sin reigns. And this is the world that Jesus comes to redeem us from, the life that he comes to redeem us from. And he's going to, of course, create a new heavens, new earth where righteousness dwells. But in the meantime, he calls us out of that lifestyle and out of that reality of, you know, violence and so forth. We may suffer violence, but that's not really as big a problem as being a committer of violence. We should be much more eager to suffer innocently than to become guilty ourselves of bringing suffering on other people, because if we die, well, we know we're going to die. Everyone's going to die, and we are prepared to. Other people may not be. But as far as these historical sites, I don't know what we can say, except if they're important to someone, it's a very tragic thing. It'll grieve them. A lot of sites, a lot of historical sites and monuments have been destroyed in this country in the last 18 months, and it does seem, it seems tragic. Perhaps they can be replaced, some of them, but... But this is just the way the world is, unfortunately, at this moment. And, you know, if you're simply mentioning this is a terrible thing, I would agree with you. I would agree with you, though I'm not as sentimental, frankly, about the loss of monuments and so forth as of human life and injustice to human beings. But sure, the destruction of property is also a bad thing when it's done by these means. Okay, let's talk to... James from New Haven, Connecticut. James, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I have a question for you about prophecy.
Uh-huh.
So how would you see in today, in like the new, I guess you'd call it a new covenant period, right, we're in? You know, prophecy, you know, kind of like the gift of tongues, is it, how do you kind of come up with an answer where it's not, it's basically has disappeared? In the ancient sense of prophecy, where you have prophets of God foretelling what God said, and this is what you do.
So your question is about the gift of prophecy. You're not talking about Bible prophecy, but you're talking about the gift of prophecy in the church, right?
Yes, correct. Thank you.
I see.
Yeah, I didn't enunciate that very well. Yeah.
Okay. So what do I think about it? I think that all the gifts are given to the church until Jesus returns. Now, I don't think that all the gifts are equally manifested. I don't know that they ever were. For example, Paul lists among the gifts the gift of helps or the gift of showing mercy or the gift of giving, which I think everybody has some involvement in and some more than others. I can't think of any time, I can't think of any year in the past 2,000 years where those gifts would have not been functioning. Now, there might be a year here or there where, you know, some other gifts aren't functioning that are more sensational, more rare. I don't know. I mean, God knows when and where and how frequently each gift needs to be manifested. But I believe that all the gifts are still on the table for the church. They're still available. And now one of those gifts is prophecy. And Paul spoke about prophecy as one of the most desirable of the gifts. But not all Christians agree about what prophecy actually is. Some people just think it's inspired preaching. But I don't. I mean, but the prophets were inspired preachers. But they are more than inspired preachers, at least what we'd normally say inspired. I mean, we might say of someone like C.H. Spurgeon, oh, he's an inspired preacher. And in the sense that we mean that, it's really true. But inspired in the sense of a prophet was a man speaking the actual words of God. You know, saying, thus says God, here's what the Lord says. And that kind of thing is not what comes from pulpits most of the time. And in many churches, it's never heard at all, but that's what prophecy looks like. It's at least it's what it looks like in the Old Testament, and I can't see any difference in the gift of prophecy in the Old Testament or in the New. Sometimes people like to say, well, in the Old Testament, the prophet's function was foretelling, that is, foretelling the future. And in the New Testament, the prophet's function is forthtelling. And what they mean by that is the prophet in the New Testament is just preaching. He's not predicting things. Whereas the prophet in the Old Testament mostly just predicted things. Now, those who say that simply are making something up out of thin air because it doesn't agree with Scripture. For one thing, if they're saying Old Testament gift of prophecy is mainly foretelling the future, well, someone should have told the Old Testament prophets that. Although they did foretell the future, they mostly preached. The vast majority, I would say probably maybe 75% of the material in the prophets is preaching, not predicting. So if they say, well, New Testament prophets preach and Old Testament prophets predict, it sounds like the Old Testament prophets did both, but they did more preaching than predicting, so that the summary of their function in that way would not be accurate. Now, in the New Testament, we don't have very many people who are called prophets whose prophecies have been recorded for us, so we don't know the content of most of them. Paul speaks about prophets speaking in the churches, but the only prophet whose actual words are recorded for us in the book of Acts, who's a New Testament prophet, was Agabus. And we have two samples of his prophecy. And he was predicting the future. He wasn't preaching. So it's interesting that if someone says that primarily the Old Testament prophets foretold and the New Testament prophets forthtold, then they've got it exactly backward. The only New Testament prophet we know whose specimens of his prophecies exist for us was foretelling, just like Old Testament prophets would foretell future. And as far as the Old Testament prophets go, they preached more than they predicted. So it seems to me like prophecy involves both. It can involve preaching. It can involve predicting. And I think both were in prophecy in the Old Testament, both in the New Testament. Now, I don't know what else to say about it. I do say that there are people who can be false prophets, just like there's false gifts of other kinds. And therefore, Paul said, you know, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge the prophecies. Or in 1 John 4:1, it says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And by spirit, it means utterance of the prophets. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So the New Testament warns us that while there are prophets and there's prophecy, there's also false prophets and the words need to be judged. I guess, you know, a book-length treatment of the subject might help, and there is one, the New Testament Book of Prophecy, it's called, and it's been out for a long time. You might want to read that, or books like it, but I don't know what more to say in terms of a summary of what the Bible says about the gift of prophecy. That'd be pretty much all I could say in the time we have here. Let's talk to John in Jackson, Wyoming. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Could you clear up some confusion on the judgment seats of in end times, there seems to be a Bema seat and then a great white throne seat. Are they one and the same? And if they're not, when is the Bema seat? What is the timing of the Bema seat?
Okay, well, the word Bema in the Greek refers to the judgment seats at the Olympic Games. And they were, and therefore the Bema is where the runners at the end of the race receive their reward. And so many people say that when Paul talks about the Bema seat, we shall all stand before the Bema seat of Christ, he says in 2 Corinthians. When Paul says that, he's saying it's a special judgment just for Christians where we just get our rewards. And they sometimes say that happens at the rapture. These are people who believe the rapture occurs before the second coming of Christ. And maybe 7 years before, or 3.5 years before, but they believe that the rapture happens early, and the Christians are taken up, and the Christians then go to the Bema seat of Christ, and there they receive their rewards. Now, they believe that it's not until the end of the millennium, 1,000 years later, that the unbelievers are resurrected, and they go to the great white throne judgment seat of Christ. And so the dispensationalists make this distinction between the Bema seat of Christ, which is only for believers, and, you know, at the time of the rapture, on the one hand, and then the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20 of the rest of the world at the end of the millennium. Now, I don't make this distinction because the Bible doesn't. I mean, Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, then he will sit on the throne of his glory and all his holy angels with him, and he'll call all the nations, and he'll separate them like a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he'll send the sheep to eternal life and the goats to everlasting punishment. So we see then there's one event. Jesus comes back. He calls all the nations, all people. The righteous are there. The unrighteous are there. There's only one judgment. It says in first John, Jesus said in John 5:28 and 29, he said the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. Now, that is when people come out of their graves, they go to the judgment, and some end up receiving eternal life, some receive condemnation, said Jesus. There's actually nothing in the Bible that talks about separate judgment times. The great white throne judgment at the in Revelation 20 is, I believe, the same judgment that's always spoken of as the judgment. Paul said in Romans chapter 2 and verses 5 and following that Jesus will reward every man according to his works in that day. And Jesus said, you know, the Son of Man will come in his glory and he'll reward everyone according to his works. Everyone, good and bad. So I believe that true. I mean, when the Christians stand at judgment, we're not going to be condemned there. And for us, it is a rewards judgment, but it's not at a different time or place necessarily than the regular judgment. There's one judgment day, and that comes when Jesus comes back.
Thanks, Steve.
All right. I appreciate your call. Ilya from Beaverton, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. First-time caller, long-time listener. Love your show. I have a question. There is a very popular Christian polemicist, apologist on YouTube. He goes by Christian Prince. I don't know if you heard of him, for safety reason. And he's an Arab from Saudi Arabia, an expert in Islamic sources. He's converting or making a lot of Muslims leave Islam or converting them to Christianity nearly every week. He said there is no evidence in Islamic sources of Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael, or that Hagar traveled east to Saudi Arabia. Now, my question is, what is your opinion in the Ishmael controversy? Is there any evidence in the Bible of Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael, or Hagar traveling to Arabia instead of Egypt, where she, I believe she, that's where she's from? Right. Are we reading things into the Bible that is not there? And that's my question.
Yes, we are many times. Hagar actually was not Arabian. She was Egyptian. She was an Egyptian slave of Sarah. And when she was cast out of the home along with Ishmael, she apparently started making her way to Egypt, again, her homeland, because it says that, you know, the angel found her at a certain place and confronted her and so forth. And the location he confronted her at was on the way to Egypt. So she was from Egypt. She most naturally would have gone back to Egypt to her family and so forth. And she appeared to be on the way to Egypt when the angel encountered her there. So although we're not told that she went to Egypt, all the evidence would suggest that's where she and Ishmael went, not Arabia. Now, as far as whether the Arabs are descended from Ishmael, the Bible doesn't say anything about them being descended from Ishmael, and that's always been controversial. The Islam, I think, does suggest that they are descended from Ishmael. I think most Christians have actually accepted that as true, but there's no biblical statement that the Arabs today are Ishmael, and I've actually heard for many years that there's no particular proof that that is the case. So I don't know this apologist. I've never heard of him, but I would agree with him. I mean, I don't know what the Islamic sources say. If he says it doesn't say it in the Islamic sources, that's interesting. But
yeah, he said it doesn't say it. It's not in there. And his advantage is that he speaks the language fluently. And that's why it's very hard for, because the majority of Muslims can only read the Quran in the Arabic, but they don't understand it. So that's the advantage of him talking to the Muslims. And I love listening to him, but that's what he said. And he said he's very frustrated because unfortunately some of the preachers, Christian preachers, repeat the same thing, even though it's not in the Bible. That's what he's saying.
Well, he's right that it's not in the Bible. And I'll assume that he's right that it's not in the Muslim sources either. And it also agrees with what I've heard from more like secular sources over the years, is that the idea that the Arabs came from Ishmael, it could be true, but there's no proof of it. So
yeah, he provided all his sources, the Quran and the Hadith. He provided all his sources, and that's why I love listening to him. So that's my question. Thank you very much, Steve. I appreciate it.
Thank you very much. God bless you. Hannah from Bellevue, Washington. We don't have but a minute, but is that any good?
Hello?
Yes, Hannah. Can you use a minute, or is that too little time?
Yeah, my question is about Acts 15:20, about the Gentiles being forbidden from eating strangled animals. And I'm wondering if that could be about God forbidding animal cruelty, or if that's just because the idolaters did that.